we're actually studying the Word of God. We're studying something of divine origin, which means that we need divine wisdom for it, right? And so would you please just bow your head with me as we offer a word of prayer? Father in heaven, tonight we are humbled to know that wherever we are, you are there. We are humbled that in the infinite scheme of the entire universe, where you could be paying attention to this or that on one side of the universe or the other, you're actually mindful of me. You're mindful of us. Here at the Discover Prophecy Seminar, each individual and our individual circumstances, our joys, our sorrows, our heartaches, our questions, God, you are near. And so tonight I pray that you would draw us so close to you that we would sense the reality of that song, the reality of the promise of Scripture. Father, we're praying for wisdom tonight, not just man's ideas, not just suspicions or conjectures or theories. We're actually looking for something real, substantial, trustworthy. And we know that's only found in you. So please lead us to that. And I pray that whatever burdens we may have on our heart that would prove to be a distraction at this time, I pray that you would just lay those things aside so we could clearly see you. This is our prayer. In Jesus' saving name, let everyone say, amen. Amen. All right. Does everybody have a handout tonight? Okay, if you don't have one, go ahead and raise your hand. We'll make sure that one of our lovely assistants can supply you with that. All right, so this handout will be kind of a presentation outline. Maybe you've already noticed the schedule on the back. We've talked about it a little bit already. But tonight, before we even get into the material that you see there, I want to just give you a few verses that you can write in the margin of your handout, okay? A few verses, because before we discover this greatest prophecy, we need to understand, generally speaking, the purpose of prophecy itself. So here's a text number one that you want to write down. Just write down the reference, 1 Corinthians, or you can even abbreviate that, 1 Cor, period, okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. Notice this. What is the purpose of prophecy? It says this. But he who prophesies speaks, what's that next word? Edification. That means building up, okay? And exhortation, which means encouragement, and comfort to men. I want us to understand this because I think I had mentioned this before. I mentioned an experience where I had an opportunity to share with somebody, you know, about prophecy, about end time prophecy, and they said, no, I don't want to know. You remember that? Yeah? Basically, there is an attitude today that is really prevalent that says, you know what, prophecy is actually very scary. I don't want to know about it, okay? But the truth is that he who prophesies actually speaks edification, building you up. Exhortation, meaning encouraging you, and comfort, meaning it's not something to scare you, it's something to actually save you, okay? Another text you can write down is John chapter 14, verse 29. Jesus himself is speaking to his disciples, and he has just told them about some things that were going to take place about his crucifixion and his resurrection, and he says, and now I have told you before it comes, in other words, I've predicted it, I've prophesied about it, that when it does come to pass, what would be the end result? You may believe. In other words, the purpose of prophecy is not to inspire fear, but to inspire faith. Are we following tonight? Yes or no? Okay, this is important to recognize. Another one here, Amos chapter 3. Go ahead and scribble that down. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. This is an Old Testament prophet, and God is using him as a spokesperson during that time. And he says, surely the Lord God does how much? Nothing. Okay, notice, God doesn't do anything without this condition, unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Wait a minute. God, if there's anybody that could do anything, right, it's God, right? But God says, hey, I'm not going to do anything behind a dark curtain. I'm not going to do anything hidden from man. If I'm going to do anything, I'm going to reveal it first to people so that people can be prepared for it. Okay? And this is the gentleman that God is. Again, he's not seeking to control. He's seeking to be understood. And so the purpose of prophecy is really to reveal his plan so that we can be prepared. But even more than this, I would say that the purpose of him revealing his plans is to reveal himself. is to reveal himself as the God that you can actually trust. The God that you can actually trust. Remember, last night when we saw that picture of the serpent trying to subtly deceive Eve, that was a picture of the serpent saying, hey, look, God cannot be trusted. And ever since, God has been seeking to clear out the deception, to clear out the truth of who he is, that he is someone that you can trust, that you don't have to run from him like Adam and Eve did, right? Are we following tonight? Yes or no? Yeah? So the purpose of prophecy is significant. We need to understand this, and it gives us a reason to trust who God is. So this should actually shape, if we understand the purpose of prophecy, now this shapes our approach to studying it. Anytime we study prophecy, if we assume that God is trying to reveal himself, then anytime we study prophecy, we should be looking for Jesus. Do you understand that? We're not just looking for information. We're not just looking to prove people wrong. We're not just looking for Bible bullets, so to speak, okay? We're looking for who? We're looking for Jesus. That's why the very opening line of the book of Revelation is simply this: the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation, yeah, it's got lots of symbols, lots of things that are pretty graphic, maybe not bedtime reading material, right? But in the end, it's really a revelation of a person, Jesus Christ, okay? So when we're looking throughout prophecy, especially tonight, prophecy's greatest promise, we will discover the person, Jesus Christ. So now, take your hand out, and let's read this opening paragraph. It says this: Merriam-Webster, you know, that famous dictionary, defines the word promise as a statement telling someone that you will definitely do something or that something will definitely happen in the future. Interesting. In this light, the prophecies of Scripture are God's, what's the next word? Promises to us. While some may respond to prophecy with fear or frustration, the oft-overlooked purpose of prophecy is to comfort, encourage, and to inspire trust in God. We've already looked at those verses. By revealing his plans, God's ultimate intent is to reveal who? Himself, the faithful promise keeper. And tonight we will discover prophecy's most important purpose, first given in the Garden of Eden, explained all throughout Scripture, and made available to be embraced today. Are you looking forward to discovering this promise? Yeah? All right. Let's go to it. Let's go to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, the first gospel promise. It has been called by many scholars. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis is the first book of the Old Testament. So right after the table of contents there, go to page 10 if you're using that seminar Bible. We're going to Genesis chapter 3, and this is where we were last night. You remember the scene God had in chapter 1 and 2. God had created a perfect world with a perfect couple in perfect harmony, in perfect communion with a perfect God. It was good, very good, right? And in Genesis chapter 3, we read that sad drama where Eve actually bought into the lie that the devil had perpetuated, that God is holding something back, that God is not actually out for our best interest. And you remember that after Eve and Adam took of that fruit, when God walked into the garden in the cool of the day, where did they go? They went running, right? They were hiding. They experienced a distrust and a fear that they had never, ever experienced before. All the result of their choice to follow self rather than God. All the result of choosing to trust in our wisdom versus God's wisdom. And when God approached them, he asked that simple question, hey, where are you? Right? Where are you? And so as God encountered the couple, they were fearful, they were shameful, they were blaming, placing blame all over the place, right? And eventually God says, hey, let's do something about this. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I think we have it here on the screen. The Bible says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, now he's directly addressing Satan himself. He says, I will put, what's that next word? Enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head, and he And you shall bruise his heel. So I want us just to look at this promise because this is really the first gospel promise, the first prediction of Jesus' arrival. God says, look, Satan, you may think that you have won the day. The family of humanity has definitely sided with the rebellion against God. But God is saying, hey, I will put, I will put enmity. So go, in your handout, go ahead and put this in. Enmity. God targeted the heart of the problem and promised to put hostility. That's really a synonym. That's what enmity means, hostility. God targeted the heart of the problem and promised to put hostility between humanity and Satan. This word enmity is really a promise that even though humanity had fallen into sin, even though they had sided with the rebellion, God would actually implant within our hearts a sense of hostility and resistance toward evil. Are you thankful for that tonight? I mean, because the honest truth is, if we were to be perfectly honest, sin is very attractive, right? Or am I the only one? Woo, all right. Loving self, putting ourselves first, is the natural thing for us to do. But God says, hey, look, I am going to put a resistance in your heart against evil. God says this doesn't have to define and determine your destiny. God wants to put an enmity, a hostility against all that Satan represents, all that this rebellion represents. And so that's a huge promise that God is making. What else is he making? The next element is seed. Seed. In your handout, it says this rescue operation would be enacted by a special human offspring. Go ahead and write that down. A special human offspring. God is saying that it's through Eve's seed, it's through Eve's lineage, her descendants, through humanity, that God would actually enact this rescue operation. I love the fact that God is not just settling for a Band-Aid, right? God is not just settling for a Band-Aid to humanity's problem. He's not just trying to sweep their sin under the proverbial rug, right? God says, no, I'm going to change your heart, and it's going to happen through a person. But notice the price tag of this operation. The last phrase, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's kind of an exchange that's going on there. If you were to be on one side of this equation, bruising your head or bruising your heel, where would you rather be? Right? You would rather your heel be bruised rather than your head, because God is saying, look, this human offspring is going to crush you. This human offspring is going to crush you, and in the process, he will be hurt himself. So you're there in the handout, head and heel. God promised that his son would crush the devil's head while being bruised himself. So are you following the key aspects of this promise thus far? God has promised to target the heart of the problem, not just put a Band-Aid on our sin, but actually change us from the inside out, actually give us a hostility against Satan. Part of this plan is to do this through a human, a special human coming through the lineage of humanity. And that human is, guess who? Jesus himself, Jesus, the Son of God. And he shall bruise your head. So God would have a thorough destruction of Satan's reign, but in the process would be bruised himself. So this price tag of the special seed being bruised himself, this price tag actually highlights a couple of things. One, that God would sacrifice himself, that God would actually love us enough at some cost to himself. I would actually say at all cost to himself. The second thing this highlights for me is the fact that Adam and Eve's choice to put self over God would actually require such a high price tag. And this is something we kind of gloss over. You know, like we say, oh, wow, God's love is so great that he would send his only son. But why was it so necessary for God to send his son? It must be because our need was so great. Sometimes we think of sin like child's play, so to speak. Sometimes we think of sin as something that we could just turn off or turn on, or like a kiddie pool that we could step into or out of. The truth is that sin is not just a kiddie pool. It's a great ocean that we are drowning in. And here's the thing, as long as we think of sin like a kiddie pool, then we will think, hey, this isn't so bad. I can step out of it anytime I want to. Right? Imagine yourself, hot summer day in Modesto. Woo, right? You're playing with your kids, and he or she wants to hang out in the kiddie pool in the front lawn. All of a sudden, there's this great big burly guy who pulls up in his Ford pickup and comes out and says, I'll save her, picks her up, says, puts her on the sidewalk. There, you can thank me now. Thanks, right? There was no apparent danger, no imminent need. But were that same girl lost at sea and that same burly man rappelling out of a helicopter to save her, you would owe your life. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Sometimes we see the problem of sin as something that, oh, you know what? I can stop anytime I want. The truth is we can't. The truth is it has changed our DNA. Sin runs, as a friend of mine said, sin runs DNA deep, and we need help outside of ourselves. We need a rescuer from above, and his name is Jesus. And that's why this promise comes to us so clearly. God has said, hey, look, I am going to send someone to save you. And this is so real. Adam and Eve, that first couple, they sensed that this was something that they themselves could not accomplish. As in Genesis chapter 3, you read the story, they were actually told they needed to leave the Garden of Eden. That sense of separation that they had already begun to feel was now being concretized. And they had to leave the Garden of Eden, and they were so sorrowful. But before they left, God did something very special. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of, what's the next word? Skin. Tunics of skin, and clothed them. You see, sin is so serious that it requires death. Remember when God said, hey, look, don't eat of this tree. You've got all the other trees, but this one tree, you don't. Otherwise, you shall surely die, right? And when they did, the death sentence was upon them, and something did die that day, but it wasn't Adam and Eve. In order for God to clothe them with tunics of skin, God enacted and demonstrated how he would save them. There would be a substitute to die in your place. Therefore, it's by its sacrifice that I can clothe you and cover your shame. Are you following that tonight? Adam and Eve, as they were escorted out of the garden, were actually given this gospel promise, not just in the hearing of their ears, but in the sight of their eyes, that is through a substitutionary sacrifice that they could live. And you know who else saw that day? The devil himself. The serpent, he heard the declaration, I will put enmity, he will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. And Satan watched all of this happen. He was probably baffled by all of this. And as he saw that somehow God, through the human lineage, would actually crush him, it was the death knell for Satan. Satan anxiously watched thereafter how humanity, or how God would actually perform this through humanity. And humanity itself hopefully waited for this promised one, for this promised one. And so all throughout the Old Testament, this first gospel promise, I will put enmity, he will bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. That first gospel promise is played out all throughout the entire Old Testament. It's expanded upon in acts, in dramas, in symbols. For example, if you're there still in Genesis chapter 3, if you flip to the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, there are two sons that Adam and Eve have. It's Cain and Abel. These two sons, they are bringing a sacrifice to God. And in verse 3, if you're there in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, say amen. Okay, we're following there. Verse 3, it says, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. All right, they're wanting to worship God. They're wanting to come near to God. And Cain brings the fruit of the ground, the things that he himself has planted, has watered, has tilled, and now it's harvested. He's bringing it to God. But then in verse 4, it says, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. Okay, this is an animal. firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. And then verse 5, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Is God already playing favorites from the very beginning? What's going on? Why would God respect Abel's offering and not Cain's offering? Here's the essential drama. Cain is recommending himself to God based upon the fruit of his own efforts. Whereas Abel is recognizing that nothing recommends him to God but the life of something else, someone else that is innocent. And the New Testament sheds some extreme light on this. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says, by, what is that next word? By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. In other words, Cain expressed faith, not in the work of his own hands like Cain. I'm sorry, did I just mix that up? Abel expressed faith, not in the work of his own hands, but in the life of someone else. Abel was looking ahead, saying, look, nothing recommends me to God. Nothing can bridge this gap that we are now experiencing between us and God except Jesus, the Lamb of God. And so throughout the Old Testament, patriarchs like Abraham himself saw this enacted. In Genesis chapter 22, you read this story where God is actually saying, hey, Abraham, there's a little bit of a test here. I know you love me. I know you trust me. So if you really trust me, would you please give your son to me? If you know the story of Abraham, Abraham is 90 plus years old. He has waited all his life for a son. He's actually tried to bear a son through someone who wasn't his wife. God actually gives him a miracle baby. His name is Isaac. And God says, hey, look, I want you to give me Isaac. Abraham travels for 3 days following the voice of the Lord. He says, okay, God, I'm trusting you. He and his boy Isaac with a couple of servants to help him out, you know, with all the luggage and stuff. They go for 3 days. They find this mountain. Abraham travels with Isaac up this mountain. He tells his servants, hey, me and the boy, we're going up to worship. We're going to go on top of that hill to worship. And then we'll come back to you. Abraham knows what he's going to do. He's not quite sure about how it's going to work out. When he gets to that top of the hill, he's got a knife in hand. Isaac himself probably had great faith. He says, okay, Daddy, I trust you, and I trust the God that you trust. And Isaac himself allows himself to be bound up there. And as Abraham is going down, an angel stops his hand. You read about it in Genesis chapter 22, and it says, stop! Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And just a moment later, Abraham hears a rustling in the bush, and there is a ram whose horns are caught in the bush. And God says, offer the ram. Offer the ram. You see, even Abraham saw by faith that their life was possible, not by the taking of their own, but by the taking of someone else. From patriarch to patriarch, they looked forward in faith. There at the bottom of the first page, it says the patriarchs of Genesis looked forward with faith to the Lamb that God himself would provide for our salvation. If you turn the page, going on to the story of the children of Israel in Exodus, the children of Israel, the heritage of Abraham's family, they were actually enslaved for generations under the power of Egypt. And you remember Prince of Egypt, that whole thing. You know, Moses came to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Plague after plague, God was trying to demonstrate himself as more powerful than the gods of Egypt. And this nation, or this people group that were enslaved under Egypt's reign, the very last thing that God gave them to do was an instruction to sacrifice that something that was ever after known as the Passover lamb. Have you heard that term before? The Passover lamb? You read about it in Exodus chapter 12. And God was essentially saying, hey, look, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to deliver you. In fact, there's going to be a plague of death that passes over the nation of Egypt. But you will not experience that plague of death if you simply sacrifice a lamb and put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of your house. Powerful imagery, powerful story. And it's after that night where all the firstborn in all of the houses all throughout Egypt, actually die that night, except those houses upon which there was the blood of a lamb. In other words, their freedom from death came through the death of someone else. This nation of Israel, they learned from the very beginning, okay, our freedom from slavery, and ever after that, they were actually set free from Egypt. They were set free from slavery. They realized that their freedom, their ability to live, was contingent upon someone else's death. And this was reiterated and repeated to them through symbols such as the sanctuary service, where God instructed them to set up a tabernacle, and we'll look at that in a future presentation. But the daily service of this sanctuary was a constant reminder that their acceptance before God, that which bridged the gap, was not their own work, but the work of someone else. Excuse me, the death of someone else. Are we following that tonight? Yes or no? Yeah, and this is something that throughout the Old Testament, they experienced this in the wilderness. This anticipation of redemption was not just in symbol and drama, but as the nation of Israel grew, as they matured, as generation after generation, the lineage of humanity continued. This was also communicated through the Old Testament prophets, through the Old Testament Psalms. Maybe you remember some of these Psalms wrote. Some of these Psalms that David wrote, for example, in Psalm 22, it kind of anticipates this promised one, but it also shows the experience of this promised one. It says in Psalm 22, verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." What is the next two words? "They pierced my hands and my feet." You know, you're thinking to yourself, well, David was the one who wrote this song. He's writing it in the first person. When were David's hands and feet pierced? No, he's actually not just talking about his own troubles. Prophetically, he's looking beyond to the troubles of the promised one, the one who would be pierced. His hands and his feet would be pierced. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, this promised one is shown to be a king of kingly character, worthy to be exalted. It says, "Behold, my servant shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." But later on, in the very next chapter, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." You see, there's this paradox that the Old Testament prophets introduce, that the anointed king would actually be killed. And this is all part of that first gospel promise. As the Old Testament expanded on this promise, the prophecies point not just to Jesus' character, his mission, his destiny, his death, but even the time of his arrival. Now, this is pretty incredible. Let me just stop for a moment. You're probably following along in your handout, and I just want to... Oh, my. This is funny. Sorry. Okay. Sorry, if you recognize that sound, go ahead and turn off your cell phones right now. Woo. It's the funny thing about FaceTime. All right, here we go. Oh, there he goes again. Where's my wife? Can you text my brother? Just let him know. Thank you. Anyways, where are we? Okay, Old Testament. Okay, ready? 1, 2, 3, breathe. Okay. All these Old Testament prophecies, really powerful when you consider it. In fact, the sheer volume of all of these anticipations, these foretellings in the Old Testament, some scholars have kind of recognized that over 300 times in the Old Testament, over 300 verses are actually foretelling this Messiah, this coming one. And nearly 60 conditions, so to speak, 60 criteria that this coming one would have to fit according to those prophecies. That's a pretty ridiculous number when you're thinking about, hey, God is saying, look for this guy, not just this guy that's, you know, born in this town, but he's actually giving you 60 different criteria of how to identify him, right? He wants us to pay attention. He wants us to look. He wants us to find him. And the sheer improbability of one individual fulfilling all 60 of those criteria is really incomprehensible. Last night we talked about, you know, some improbable figures and things like that. But even if someone were to fulfill even just eight of those prophecies, the probability would be 1 out of 10 to the power of 28. Okay, now for those of you who are statistic geeks and things like that, that means a lot to you, but if it doesn't, imagine this. The chances of me, if I were to just take out from my pocket a quarter and I put a little smiley face, okay? The chances of me finding this quarter as I throw it on the state of Texas that is filled with other quarters 2 feet deep. Okay? The chances of me finding my smiley face quarter is the chance of 1 out of 10 to the power of 28. Okay? And that's just of one individual fulfilling 8 of those 60 plus prophecies. Jesus himself fulfilled them all. Maybe you've wondered if Jesus was just, you know, is he just like this really popular guy that people just were kind of swooned by? No. Jesus was not just the man in that sense. Jesus was the man that God had foretold from ages past. Like I said, these prophecies don't just tell about the setting of his birth, the place of his, his ministry, the character of his career and all these things, his death, his resurrection. Yes, all of these things. But in addition to that, it's actually foretold the very time of his arrival. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 to 27, it says, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. This is incredible. It's a time prophecy of the promised one given centuries before his arrival so that no one would have to miss their coming deliverer. This one is so impressive to me because it just pinpoints it right in the stream of history, and it's to this prophecy that I want to invite you to turn in your Bible. Can you go there with me to Daniel chapter 9? I want to spend some time with this one because this one is super significant. Daniel chapter 9, if you're using your seminar Bible, it's on page 1129. If you've got your own Bible, it's a little bit more than halfway through. We're going to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, this is page 1129. Daniel chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 24, and when you're there, say amen. If you need a little bit more help, I'll give you a little more time. Feel free to help out a neighbor if they're struggling a little bit. Daniel chapter 9. You remember from night number one, we spoke about Daniel. He's a captive from Jerusalem. Now he's kind of been enculturated in the nation of Babylon, the empire of Babylon, but he himself has stayed true to God, okay? When he was first taken to Babylon, he was just a teenager. But now, by the time we come to Daniel chapter 9, he's actually in his more seasoned years, we'll say, okay? Probably in his 70s, approaching 80s, maybe. And in Daniel chapter 9, he's actually praying his heart out. If you read through sometime maybe this evening, later on this evening, you can read through his prayer beginning in verse 4 and onward. Daniel is praying his heart out. Why? Because in Daniel chapter 8, he had received a vision that totally threw him to the ground. He had received this vision that really gave him concern about whether or not God was going to fulfill his promises. And Daniel is praying, God, please be the promise keeper. And in response to Daniel's fervent prayers, God sends this angelic messenger to give him an understanding of the vision that he had received in chapter 8. And we're going to take a look at that prophecy on a future night, okay? But here we are, Daniel chapter 9. When you're there, say amen. All right. And in verse 24, actually, let's go ahead and start in verse 23. In verse 23, it says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. I love that. You are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people. Which people were Daniel's people, by the way? It was the nation of Israel, right? Yeah. Okay, so Daniel, he lived originally in Jerusalem, the capital city of the nation of Israel. He was taken as a captive now, placed in Babylon. And it says, for 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, reference to Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. In other words, God is saying, hey, look, 70 weeks, we're giving this time for your people and for your city, Jerusalem, and we're going to work redemptively to put an end to sin. We're going to do something special to finally bring in everlasting righteousness. This is a powerful promise, right? And so you're there in your handout where it says the time foretold. It says the purpose of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, because the prophet Daniel is intensely concerned with whether God will keep his promises, the angel declares an allotment of, what's the next word? Allotment of time for Daniel's people to fulfill covenant faithfulness with God. According to verse 24, what was that allotment of time? 70, what is it? 70 weeks. Now, this is very interesting. Because when we're dealing with prophecy, specifically when we're dealing with the context of symbolic prophecy, as it is in this larger context of chapter 8, when we're dealing with symbolic prophecy, we need to understand that prophetic time actually symbolizes something else. And so how do we understand that? Prophetic days, here are a couple Old Testament examples where God actually uses a day to signify something else. Let's see here. In Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, God was speaking through Ezekiel concerning the judgment against his people, and he says, I have laid on you a day for each, what is the next word? Year. A day for each year. In fact, in that specific story, Ezekiel is given instructions to lie down on his left side for a certain number of days, and then to lie down on his right side for a certain number of days. And all of this was to express that God was going to, you know, mete out judgment for that many, not just days, but for that many years. He says, I have laid on you a day for each year. Another example is in Numbers chapter 14, verse 34. In that story, the people of God had a chance to go forward in faith on the promises of God, but then they rejected it. They said, no, we'll kind of not trust you in this situation, God. And as a result of that, God gave them another 40 years to wander around in the wilderness. And he says, for each day you shall bear your guilt how many years? 1 year. Very interesting. So we see this trend as God gives prophetic judgment. He actually uses a prophetic day to equal a literal what? A literal year. So go ahead and fill that in your handout. Considering prophetic time. It says, in the past, God has used time measurements in a what kind of way? In a symbolic way, particularly in the context of judgment. And in this symbolic context, a prophetic day represents a literal year. Okay, you're following. Good. You can fill that in. A prophetic day represents a literal year. So, you remember, Daniel was told in chapter 9, verse 24, that 70, what was it? 70 weeks were determined. People. 70 weeks were determined for his people. So in a week are how many days? Seven, right? So 77s are determined for your people. And when you consider it, these 70 weeks are really literally 490 years. We're following that logic tonight? Yes or no? I know this is like reminiscent of math class and you're just already zoning out. That's okay. Bring it back in. All right, here we go. These 70 weeks span a literal 490 years. And now in verses 25 through 27, God is actually going to give different way markers along the way to demonstrate what's going to happen redemptively to fulfill covenant faithfulness with his people. Let's read about it in verse 25. So turn the page now. You're on page 1130 in the Seminar Bible. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Notice this. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to do what? Restore and build which city? Jerusalem. Until who? until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So we're given this this first section of time kind of broken up, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So those first 69 weeks, the starting point, according to verse 25, from the going forth of the command to do what? To restore and build Jerusalem, okay? So apparently the start of this 490-year period is actually this command to restore and rebuild Daniel's capital city, the very city that he was taken a captive away from, the very city that he was crying over because it was laying in ruins. God was saying, hey, look, there is going to be a command to restore it, to build it up, and from that command, until Messiah the who? Until Messiah the Prince. In other words, until Jesus arrives, there would be 69 weeks. Now, it's very interesting. That term, that title, Messiah, in Hebrew literally means anointed one. It literally means what? Anointed one. Anointed one. Chosen one. Now, it's very interesting if you're to look up in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. The New Testament author there talks about Jesus being anointed by the Holy Spirit when he was baptized. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist? When Jesus was baptized, you read this story in Luke chapter 3. It says it was in the 15th year of Caesar Tiberius. Tiberius Caesar. And in Luke chapter 3, it says that when Jesus came up out of the water, there was light from heaven in the form of a dove coming down upon him, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And God's voice was heard from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He was designating him, saying, "Yeah, he's the one." This was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. From thereafter, his career was on a public scene. He was going forth with great power. And so from the rebuilding, the command to rebuild Jerusalem, all the way to Messiah's arrival, all the way to Jesus' baptism would be these 69 weeks, these first 483 literal years, okay? And then in verse 26, it tells us what's going to happen during that 70th week. During the 70th week, verse 26 and 27, let's read it now. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 says this, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for who?" Not for himself. This technical term of literally being severed. "But not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war, desolations are determined." Notice in verse 27, what else happens during this 70th week? "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many," for how long? For 1 week, during this 70th week. "But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." Something would happen in these last 7 years where a covenant would be confirmed with Daniel's people, but in the middle of that week, Messiah the Prince would be cut off, but not for himself, but for others. Interestingly, it says it's cut off, and he would put an end to sacrifice and offering. Do you know what happened when Jesus was crucified on that Good Friday? When Jesus was crucified and he let out his last breath, there was a great earthquake. There was great darkness that covered the land, but there in Jerusalem, inside the sanctuary itself, inside the temple, where the sacrifices and offerings were being given that day, the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two. A very concrete symbol that says, hey, all of this stuff that you're doing, all the things that it has been pointing to, all the sacrifices that it has been pointing to, it has now been fulfilled by the one who hangs on Calvary. Wow. You read about that in Matthew chapter 27. And so in the middle of that week, Jesus himself was cut off, but not for himself. It was for you and I. And at the end of that week, he would confirm a covenant with many and with the nation of Israel. Unfortunately, though God had fulfilled covenant faithfulness through Jesus, the nation of Israel had rejected his faithfulness. And they symbolized that rejection as the gospel was preached as the gospel was preached first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and all Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world, you know, God had wanted his church to be first working with the nation of Israel. And in that 3.5 years immediately after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, the nation of Israel had an opportunity to respond, and many did. But as a nation, they had rejected God's covenant faithfulness, and it was really literally enacted through their stoning of one of the greatest preachers in Acts chapter 7. It was the stoning of Stephen. The stoning of Stephen. All there in Acts chapter 7, and that happened there at the end of the 70th week. So the question is, look, Daniel chapter 9 portrays these things happening. The question is, did it actually happen? And did it happen on time? Right? Because it's not just that Daniel is saying that all these things would happen, but he's giving time markers. God is giving time markers to these things. So now let's ask the question, did this happen on time? And the truth is, it did. You've got your hand out, and I know that some of you are trying to fill in the details here, so let's do it together. Can we do it together? All right. Let's do it together. Note the key time markers, the key time markers here. The key time markers of this prophecy. The start point is the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, okay? The start point is the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. The next waypoint, it says that, you know, after 7 and 62 weeks from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem all the way to Messiah the Prince. So the next waypoint was that Jesus would be baptized, his arrival, his anointing on the public scene, okay? So that Jesus would be baptized and anointed. The next waypoint is that Jesus would be crucified. Jesus would be crucified or cut off and thereby put an end to sacrifice and offering. And the end point of this 70-week prophecy, the end point would be that the covenant is confirmed with many. The covenant is confirmed with many, and as we described earlier, it was actually rejected by many as well. So if you'd like to fill out the historical details here on your timeline at the very bottom, the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, I've put the date here, 457 BC. You read the history in this book called Ezra. Ezra is in the Old Testament, and Ezra was actually the one who recorded the history of God's people being able to rebuild. Remember, Daniel was taken captive out of Jerusalem into Babylon, and he was longing for that day when Jerusalem would be able to be rebuilt. Ezra was amongst those who actually got to see those things happen. Now, Ezra records there were three different imperial declarations or decrees that were given. Ezra records them in chapter 1 and chapter 6 and also chapter 7. There were three different decrees, but how do we know which one to follow? Well, the one that was given by King Artaxerxes in 457 BC, that was the one that was the most thorough. It was the one that was specifically dealing with the rebuilding of that city, Jerusalem, okay? That was the decree that actually gave them the most autonomy to set up their own civil governments, the most financial freedom, et cetera, et cetera. So that last decree, not the one by Cyrus, not the one by Darius, but the one by King Artaxerxes I, and that was in 457 BC. So we begin the beginning of our 70-week prophecy. So if we go 483 years later, where does that take us? It takes us to the year 27, let's see if we got that. It goes to 27 AD. 27 AD. Now this is not just coincidence, but in Luke chapter 3, we are told that Jesus was baptized in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, which just so happens to be the fall of 27 AD. And I say that just so happens, I mean, that it's not just coincidence. God appointed it, God anointed it, God ordained it to be so, and that was exactly 483 years later. So what would happen during that 70th week? Well, in the middle of these seven last years of this prophecy would be 3.5 years later. And would Jesus be cut off 3.5 years later? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Jesus' public ministry lasted for exactly 3.5 years, and it was in the spring of 31 AD that he was crucified. This is powerful. 3.5 years later, that takes us to the year 34 AD, which is exactly the year that Stephen was stoned. by the Jewish leaders. This whole thing all just pans out, and it essentially declares to us that Jesus is the fulfillment of that first gospel promise. When God said, hey, I am going to put enmity between you and that which destroys you, and I'm going to do it through a human who will crush the head of the serpent, but in the process would be bruised himself. Are we seeing that laid out with complete accuracy and right on time? This is powerful, friends. It's no wonder that when Jesus began to preach after he was baptized, you read about it in Mark chapter 1. Actually, let's go there together. Can you find the book of Mark? Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. If you're using the Seminar Bible, it's on page 1296. 1296. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. When you found it, say, I found it. Okay. Still looking? That's okay. Mark chapter 1. All right. Jesus has just come out of the waters of baptism. He has spent 40 days in the wilderness seeking God to understand his mission, seeking God to give him wisdom and guidance. And in verse 14, Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the what? The time is... What, pray tell, do you think he was talking about? He was talking about the time of Daniel chapter 9. He recognized that he himself was now the anointed one, that in that last week, the 70th week, he was enacting this prophecy that was given generations, centuries before. And Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This was the message that Jesus preached, and he could preach it out of clear conviction. And so in the handout, it says this, Jesus, this is on the last page of the handout, Jesus understood his own ministry as the fulfillment of these messianic prophecies right on time. Praise the Lord. Right on time. And he saw that the most appropriate response to the fulfillment of God's promise was to do two things, to repent and believe the gospel. To repent. That's a funny word that we don't often use in our common vernacular, but to repent, it simply means to turn around, to do a U-turn. As someone I heard last week say, to simply come home. Come home. Sorrow over the direction that you're headed. Sorrow over the separation that you're feeling from God. Sorrow over those things that you yourself don't know how to stop, but you want to let go of. Sorrow over that and turn. And then it says, don't just do that, but sorrow, U-turn, and believe the gospel. What does that mean, to believe? Another word that comes to mind that I think is more accurate to describe it is to trust. To trust the good news that Jesus himself has already been faithful where we have been faithless. Believe and trust, not in our own covenant faithfulness, but that Jesus himself has fulfilled that covenant faithfulness for all of us. Look, tonight we have discovered prophecy's greatest promise, but do we see the infinite price of that promise? Do we see that God has made salvation to all? He has made salvation available to us all, and he has done it at any and all cost to himself. This is the God who not just gives us prophecy to kind of tantalize our curiosity. No, this is the God who reveals himself as the great promise keeper, who will love you so much that he loves you more than his own existence. Let that sink in. We serve a God who does not want to control us, but would be willing to sacrifice himself for us. Praise the Lord. In the handout, it says, as we've seen, God has done and will do all he can to keep his promises. But he will not coerce us to embrace and receive those promises for ourselves. How then can we personally receive all that God has made available and will make available in Christ? Man, can you think of it? God cannot think of anything that he values more than you and I. The question is, do we value anything more than him? God has given himself. He's stretching out his nail-pierced hands, and he says, look, I've given you this promise. I've made the promise. I've kept the promise. Will you receive the promise? Will you receive the promise? And that question of, okay, well, now what do I do? That, how can I actually personally obtain and be impacted by this? This is a question that people in Scripture have asked. And for example, in Acts chapter 16, there's this story of a man who sees some followers of Jesus that are imprisoned in jail. These followers of Jesus, Paul and Silas, they're imprisoned in jail because they've been preaching the gospel. And the jailer is the one who kind of hears them not just murmuring and whispering and complaining, but all night long, the jailer hears them singing. He hears them singing praises to the God that they're in prison for. And the jailer is dumbfounded by this. And in the middle of the night, there's this great earthquake that takes place. And because of that great earthquake, the chains of all the prisoners are broken, and the lights go out. I don't know what kind of electricity system they had. No, they probably had torches going on back then. The light goes out. He brings out a torch. He's worried because he's not sure if any of those prisoners are there. He's about to kill himself with his own sword. Paul and Silas stop him, say, hey, don't do it. He brings out a light. He says, guys, there's something different about you. You have something not just to live for, but to die for. How is that possible? And Paul and Silas begin to tell him a story of the one who died for them. He asks this question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In Acts chapter 16, he says, he brought them out and said, sirs, can I have it too? What must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Maybe tonight you're wondering, how can I experience this life that Jesus promised to give? I don't feel like I'm walking the walk that I should walk. I feel like I'm going in a direction that is going nowhere. So how do I obtain this? First, have faith in Jesus. Have faith in Jesus. Go ahead and write that in. Have faith in Jesus, believing that he died our death and believing that now we can live his life. Do you believe that tonight, friends? Jesus did it. He prophesied about it so that we would not have to miss it. We can believe that Jesus saves. What else can we do? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what else? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that. Jesus is not just wanting to pardon us, saying, okay, I'll forget about it. No, he's actually wanting to pardon and to transform. He's saying, look, I'll deal with the past. Now let me deal with the present. He says he wants to forgive and also to cleanse. If we do what? If we confess. Go ahead and fill that in. Genuinely confess your sin, being honest with your need for forgiveness and cleansing. You know, the Bible tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is desperately wicked and it's deceitful above all things. In other words, the human heart tricks us. We often think that we're better off than we really are. Right? We talked about the whole kiddie pool Christianity thing. We often think that we're in a situation that we can take ourselves out of, but when we become very honest, we recognize that we need help from above. That's when we confess, saying, look, only you can give me what I need. Only Jesus. And when we do that, he's faithful and he's just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you. Cleanse you. Not just from a spot of unrighteousness, but from all. Whatever shame, whatever guilt, whatever thing you just can't shake, God can cleanse you from that. Praise him. Praise. This is Jesus, friends. This is how he does it. What else can we do? In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, It says Peter was preaching to a multitude of people. This is on the day of Pentecost. And this group of people that are hearing Peter explain that the person they just crucified several weeks earlier was actually the Messiah, they're pricked in their heart saying, what do we do now? And Peter simply says, repent. Do that U-turn. Come home. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. In the name of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not familiar with that term, baptized. Literally, in the Greek, it means to submerge, to dunk, okay? to be put underwater, but not necessarily just literally underwater, but be baptized in the name of Jesus, being submerged in his identity, being so covered in him that you no longer live for yourself, but you live only for him. So repent, do that U-turn, sorrow, come home. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission. That's a fancy term meaning the release of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's Christ dwelling in you. Wow, powerful, precious promise. This is what God offers to us. This is what he wants to do. So there in the last part of your handout, you want to know how you can receive. It says, have faith in Jesus, genuinely confess your sin, and finally, decidedly repent and be baptized, committing to let God transform you from the inside out. Friends, I don't know if you realize, but as we've discovered, maybe a more technical prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, we've really been discovering a person whose name is Jesus. We've been discovering that there is one who is so amazing, who gives us grace that is amazing. And tonight, I just want to make sure that this is all clear, that God has promised to give us a deliverer. Is that clear to you? Yeah? Even from the very beginning, the very first prophecy was all about Jesus. No wonder that the very last book of prophecy is a revelation of Jesus, right? So it's clear to us tonight that God has promised to send a deliverer, and his name is Jesus. Is it clear tonight that all throughout Scripture, that all these prophecies have been pointing to one single person, and that is Jesus? Is that clear tonight? Yeah? And that in Daniel chapter 9, when God wanted us to know for certain when this Jesus would come, he actually came right on time. Is that very clear tonight? Yes or no? Yeah? Praise the Lord. Well, friends, I hope that this is more than just information that you can kind of tuck away in the back. But the question I just kind of want to leave now with is, if all of this is true, that Jesus is the one who saves, that Jesus is the one that I can have faith in, that I can confess my need to, that I can actually come home to and be baptized in, if this is true, what will I do? Tonight, I just want us to look to Jesus. And I have a video here that I want us, it's just a few minutes long. I have a video that for me, it just kind of helps me visualize just how amazing grace really is. And so let's get this started here, see if the audio comes up.
Stand in wonder once again. Your grace still amazes me. Your love is still a mystery each day.
Friends, are you amazed tonight? There's a God who actually loves you. Not just in word, but also in deed. For him, it wasn't just the thought that counts. For him, it was the demonstration of love at any and all cost to himself. And sometimes I wonder if we allowed this message of the gospel to just kind of gloss through our hearts and minds without actually responding back and demonstrating our own love and commitment toward him. And tonight, I don't want that to be the case. Tonight, I think that you are here not by accident, not by coincidence, but because God wants to give you an opportunity to say yes to Jesus. Maybe you have, and maybe you know, this is something that is a reaffirmation for you, and I praise the Lord for that, but maybe it's not. I want to give you a concrete opportunity to do that. Because, you know, see, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says that the wages of sin is death. That's what sin earns. But the gift of God is eternal life in one person, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that gift does no good to us if it just sits on the table. We must receive it. Amen? Are you following tonight? Yeah. Hey, tonight I want to give you a concrete opportunity. Your table hosts should have a little card that they can get just distribute to those at the table. And I actually need one myself. It's a little card that gives you an opportunity just to concretely say yes to Jesus. Thank you. So hopefully by now you can distribute that. If you don't have one, if your table doesn't have one, just raise your hand. And if you're sitting in the rows, want to make sure that you can have one too. You know, this is for someone who's heard this for the 100th time. This is for someone who's hearing this for the first time. I want to make sure that we don't just program ourselves with a non-response to the gospel. Let me just read through this card for you. And as you look through it, go ahead and you can put your name and contact info if you'd like to there at the bottom. We probably already have it at the registration desk. But really, this is for you tonight. to in action with your pen and with your decisive power to actually do something about this. And as I read through, if there's any that apply to you, go ahead and check the box. The first one says, I believe. That means I trust, I'm leaning on this, that Jesus died the death that I deserved so I could live the life that he deserved. If you believe that, if you trust that, if you're saying yes to that, go ahead, check that off. The second one says, I've never accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, but today I choose to accept his forgiveness for my sins and invite him to be Lord of my life. If that's you, if this is the first time that you're just really coming to grips with all that God has given you and you're saying, yeah, I want it. Why not? Go ahead and check that. I've never accepted Jesus, but I choose today. The third box there, it says, I have drifted away from Jesus, but tonight I recommit my life to Christ. Maybe that's your scenario. You feel that, you know, you once had a walk with Jesus, but since then you've gone to that tree again, and you've separated yourself. In a very serious and concrete way, you have turned your back on God. Tonight you want to recommit your life to Christ. Go ahead and check that one. Last box there is, I already trust in Jesus as my Savior, and I reaffirm my surrender to him. If that's you, praise the Lord, go ahead and check that one as well. Like I said, fill in your name, and what's going to happen is, at the end of this evening, you can turn that into your table host, and what will happen is our prayer team will pray over you. If you have specific prayer requests, the very last thing on the card, it says, I would like prayer for, and you name it, whatever situation, a friend, a loved one, your own experience, whatever, you can just kind of put whatever it is you'd like prayer for right there. It's an opportunity tonight to respond and say, you know what, this gift is not just going to sit on the table. I'm going to accept it. Maybe some of you tonight are feeling like the multitude who was listening to Peter preach, and you want to come home, and you want to even be baptized. You want to submerge yourself in Jesus Christ. If maybe that's something that, I didn't even put that on the card, but if that's something that you are curious about, what in the world does that look like? What in the world does that mean? Go ahead and write that in, maybe on the back of the card there. Tonight, friends, I hope it's been clear. I hope I know it's been technical in some regard, but the simple message is this. There is a God who not just gives promises, but keeps them. There is a God who will keep them at all cost to himself. And there is a God who wants us to receive those promises, not just someday, but today. Today. So you can go ahead and check whatever you need to check. Maybe you're still thinking and praying over those things, and I would encourage you just to be completely real. This is totally your opportunity to take hold of that gift, saying, yeah, it's time. I want this now. Tonight I want to pray for you. And after prayer, you can go ahead and give your card to your table host. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we recognize tonight that grace is not just a song to sing about. It's something to accept. It's something to be covered by. It's something to be changed by. Lord, you are the God of promises, not just wishful thinking, but you are the God of promises made, promises kept, and now we want you to be the God of the promises that have been received. Lord, tonight someone is saying yes to you for the very first time, and I can just even now picture the biggest smile on your face as you're leaning over, looking down, angels rejoicing, high-fiving each other, even cartwheels going back and forth. God, we thank you that you are the great promise keeper. Tonight, I thank you so much that you are patient with us, that even when we drift, even when we've walked away, when we've known your grace before, you are still holding it out to us. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. And tonight, as we walk away from this place, we pray that we would walk with that full assurance that you are the God who not only forgives, but also cleanses. Lord, we pray for that perfect peace, that peace that passes all understanding, that peace that comes only as we trust in Jesus himself. Lord, we pray that as we leave this place, we would never leave your presence. This is our heart's desire. In Jesus' saving name, let the family say, amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Like I said, you can turn your decision cards into the table hosts. If you have any questions, feel free to stick around behind. Make sure that tomorrow night you come back and join us for the Antichrist's secret agenda. God bless you, friends.